Lord, we just pray now that as we give our attention to your word, that you will speak into our hearts and our lives of the truth that you want us to understand more this morning as we seek to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were attentive to the bulletin last week, and of course I know you all are, you will have noticed that it said there that my plan was to preach from Acts 1, 1 to 8 and 2, 1 to 4 today. But it's about the promise and event of Pentecost. But when John Wogamuth was here from Normandale the other week, he preached a brilliant sermon on Acts 1, 1 to 8, so I thought I'm not going to go there just at the moment. So I want to look at the subject for today, which remains the same, the Holy Spirit of power, but to do so from a different point of view and a different reading. And I'm going to read from Ephesians 1, verses 15 to 23. Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Thanks be to God for his word. But now I want to look at another passage from Ephesians, from earlier in that chapter. David, could we have the laptop? Thank you. I'd like you to say these words with me. These words are from Ephesians 1, and they're verses 3 to 8. And they really form the basis on which we've just read that passage. Let's say these words together. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Literally, we have everything we need for life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And there is no more to be had than has been given us by the grace of God at salvation. Paul tells us in this passage who we are and what we possess. And it's so wonderful, so massive, so enormous that he can hardly find the words for it. Sometimes you'll hear a Christian saying, I search for every possible thing I can get because I want to get all of Jesus there is. And in one sense, I know what they mean. It sounds like a perfectly reasonable statement. After all, Paul tells us later in Ephesians that the body of Christ has been given to people who... who are apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Why? The body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We ought to be seeking the fullness of Christ. It doesn't mean we do not yet have the fullness of Christ, though. We do. It lives in us by the Holy Spirit. So, we might like the formula which says Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Everything, the counterpart to that is everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Now, I know it's a bit simplistic and can be criticized on all sorts of bases, but because of our being born children of Adam with sinful natures, because of our sin and error, because of our mixed up relationships, and I don't mean abnormal or unusual or wrong relationships, I mean the relationships that we have that everybody else thinks are good that we know are mixed up. Ask any married couple. Because of our pride and self-confidence, because of our refusal to turn away from other gods we accumulated earlier in our lives, perhaps before we came to Christ, we have not yet fully achieved fullness of Christ. But the truth is, and this is what Paul is saying to us here, is that that potential is already 100% yours and mine. Being in Christ gives you all there is to get. And as we continue to explore the person work of the Holy Spirit, we'll see some of the things that are ours. Some of the things, the gifts perhaps, that we've never got round to unwrapping, to making our own, to using. But Paul is saying here, all you need for relationship with God is yours through the work of Jesus and in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Once you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, it is yours. It is a present fact. It is a real fact. It is a truth about you. But it's something in human nature that we always want to add something, and Jesus plus becomes a problem. Paul wrote about it perhaps most extensively in Colossians 2, where he lists four things that he says people are trying to add to the gospel. Firstly, they're saying it's too simple. What you need is, you need philosophy, you need intellectualism. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ, he says. The second thing he says people want to add is legalism and religiosity. If you want relationship with God, then be sure that you're in church prompt at 10 o'clock and 6:30. Be sure you don't clean your shoes on Sunday. Be sure you don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. Be sure that you have your quiet time. Oh, we can build up a list of so many things, none of which saves us. Some of which may be positive and may help us as we grow towards the fullness of Christ, but we need to understand their place alongside Jesus and his cross and his empty tomb, which are where the work of God are to be found. And then Paul said there are those who say, let's do a bit of mysticism. And he says, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. This is not biblical stuff, he's saying. This is not what we're about. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And the last thing that he criticizes as being an add-on, which doesn't help, is what I have called ascetic suffering. So I have not got it in my notes, but I've got it on there. Ascetic suffering. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Now, this is not an attack on living a simple life. This is not an attack on opting for a way of life that is economically simple, all that is lived around the idea of not exploiting the world's resources, that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about people who suffer and do things to make themselves suffer, thinking that in the suffering it will get them closer to God. You know, it goes back to the monks of the Middle Ages who would whip themselves and wear hair shirts and other things so that they were never, ever comfortable, feeling that if they were never, ever physically comfortable, it would somehow make them closer to God. Actually, what it did was just make them itch. When Jesus says, you will have suffering in this world, he doesn't mean the sort of suffering you put yourself through, as if just by suffering you get closer to God. He said it's by following me that you suffer. You don't need these add-ons, you just need me and to follow me. And Paul starts his letter to the Ephesians by outlining the wonderful things that belong to the believer through the work of Jesus Christ. And then at verse 15, he moves on from having said what he's got to say to praying. And in verse 17, he says this, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. This the Holy Spirit does through the scriptures that he's given us. Every scripture has been written by the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. It will empower you by its instruction and correction, giving you the strength to take the right direction and lead you deeper into the path of godliness. Then you will be God's servant, fully mature and perfectly prepared to fulfill any assignment God gives you. Paul's praying that believers like us will know the Holy Spirit who has been given us with all the fullness of Christ, so that we might be wise enough to understand what God is revealing to us in Christ. In Romans 8, Paul says, "You are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ." In other words, if you're Christ's, you've got the Spirit. If you've not Christ's, you've not got the Spirit. All Christians possess the Spirit. He's the resident truth teacher, the resident anointer, the one who touches the mind to understand the things of God. You don't need to be an intellectual to understand the things of God. You need to be filled by the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. And that's why Paul prays so fervently that the Holy Spirit will give them wisdom and revelation. He's praying that we who come to faith in Christ and are saved by him might understand exactly what is ours in Christ and the vastness of it. And he's got three things in mind that he lists in verses 18 and 19. Three amazing truths. You know, I get to a three-point sermon and David Lennox isn't here. Some things are just not fair, Lord. He says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe." Three amazing truths. The hope, the inheritance, and the power. So let's think first about the hope. And I'm going to spend quite a bit more time on this than on the other couple, but they build on this. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." God has had a plan. From the beginning of time, God has had a plan. And that plan is so that you can stand with him in glory at the end of time. The source of that spiritual enlightenment for which Paul is praying is God. And the means of receiving that enlightenment is the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul is so strong. Jesus is so strong too. Don't blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. Because you're cutting yourself off from the one who enlightens your heart, who gives you wisdom, who gives you understanding. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." The core of Paul's prayer is the request that God by the Holy Spirit would reveal himself to us so that we might know him. God wants us to know him, to live in relationship with him. Not just know about him, but know him intimately enough to be able to call him Abba, Daddy, Father. When he asks that we might know the hope to which we have been called, Paul's talking about God's plan of redemption for us. Once we realize what's involved, how much deeper our love for God will be. Because it involves his giving of his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's why, in particular, Paul asks that our hearts may be enlightened. And in this matter of love, it's the heart that must have understanding. Now, to understand that, we need to overcome a little bit of a problem in the way we understand language and so on today. In our culture, the heart refers to the emotions. A week last Tuesday, we celebrated Valentine's Day when heart symbols were everywhere. But that's not the way the ancients looked at it. And that's not the way the Jews like Paul approached it. You see, the Jews spoke about feelings not in terms of the heart, but by using the word splanchnon. Isn't that a great word? Splanchnon. Even greater when you know that it translates into English as bowels. Yes, bowels. We tend to give that word a different significance. If on Valentine's Day you said to your loved one, "I love you with all my bowels," you might be more likely to receive a slap in the face and a box of chocolates. Something romantic would definitely be missing. But that's precisely the way the Hebrews would have spoken, and that's why that word actually appears very, very frequently in the Bible, because the Hebrew always associated feelings with his stomach. We say we have a gut feeling. When we are nervous about the interview that is coming, the first day at a new job, where do we say we have butterflies? In our heart or our stomach? When we get nervous, we get an upset stomach. Some people really suffer severe pain here because when they get anxious. We feel things here. And that's the area of feeling. You don't feel in your heart, you feel here. And the Hebrews saw things that way. For example, in the Song of Solomon, the Bible statement on sexual love, when the bride and the bridegroom see one another, it says, "My bowels are moved." In other words, there was a feeling of anticipation and excitement right in here. And it talks about that throughout the Old Testament. We translate 1 John 3:17, "If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" But the phrase "has no pity" in Greek literally means shuts up the bowels of compassion. You know, if you see those who are poor and needy and you feel nothing, but it doesn't talk about feeling with the heart, it talks about feeling down here. So what did the word heart refer to? Don't worry, I've not got an illustration of bowels. Yeah, I'm sorry about that. But what did the word heart refer to? Well, the word for heart in Greek was cardias, which is, you know, closely linked to the word cardiac, as we understand it, which could be translated either heart or understanding. To the Hebrew mind, the word heart did not mean feeling, but thinking. As a man thinketh in his heart, says the Authorized Version translation of Proverbs 23:7. Luke 6:45, a man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. So in making this prayer and writing it down for future believers, Paul was wanting to make it clear that God's appealing primarily to the mind rather than the emotions. Not that the emotions remain untouched, but it's not just a matter of emotions. God is trying to appeal to the emotion, but he's appealing to the mind and the will and the thinking. That's what the term cardias means. I remember the time in 1984 when I went to hear Billy Graham at a football ground in Liverpool, and he spoke for about 40 minutes, and it was all about the world and intellectual movements and so on. It was all head stuff. I was really quite surprised. Only at the end did he talk to how Jesus the Saviour comes into the world and how we need him. And because I knew a thing or two, I'd been at theological college for 3 years by then, I knew there wasn't going to be much of a response. But Billy Graham had spoken for 40 minutes to the mind, and thousands of people responded with their heart. Those two things are much closer together than we usually think. Emotions are designed to respond to the mind, but when your emotions get in front of your mind, you're going to run wild. Any gospel proclamation that appeals at the emotional level only and bypasses the mind is asking for trouble, because it generates response apart from truth. But any gospel proclamation that doesn't allow for the emotions to express a response to love will produce only a stunted discipleship. And when Ephesians 1 says, the eyes of your heart being enlightened, it means exactly what it says. It's talking about the understanding of the thinking process. Paul prays, oh God, may their minds know these things. May these truths that they come to understand and are revealed to them cause their hearts to burn within them. Remember the disciples on the Emmaus Road? Walking along, Jesus is right there beside them. They've been with Jesus for 3 years and they didn't know who this man was who was walking with them. They knew him, but they didn't know him. Only when the Holy Spirit opened their eyes at the breaking of the bread did they know him. They said one to another, didn't our hearts, what does that mean, our mind, our wills, burn within us while he talked with us along the way and opened to us the scripture? You see, just to have the scripture, to have the information, doesn't make your heart burn. It's when the Holy Spirit takes it and drives it deep in the heart that our hearts burn. And it's true now as it was then. When we truly begin to understand the significance of what Jesus has done for us in his death and in his rising. Christ is not here, but his Spirit is here, and his Spirit comes to us who possess the Word, and he makes it burn in our hearts and our minds. That's his work. That's the eyes of your heart being enlightened. And when your heart is enlightened, your emotions follow. So what is it that Paul in his prayer says God wants us to understand when we're enlightened? The greatness of his plan. The plan of salvation set out in the pages of Scripture. Paul's praying, Father, I hope they understand what you've got planned for them. I hope they understand what it means that you chose them and redeemed them and promised them an inheritance. I hope they understand what it means to have been called from before the foundation of the world, chosen in him, to have been redeemed in order to inherit all that there is in the kingdom of God that God would give to his children. Paul's praying, oh God, may they understand that this is not some afterthought in human existence. This is the master plan of the eternal God forever and ever and ever. That's our identity, and Paul knows well that when we understand that, we'll be more apt to act like it. He's saying, I pray that they would understand with their minds the eternal destiny of the Christian, ordained in eternity past, possessed in time, and anchored in eternity yet to come. And that leads, of course, straight on then into this idea of the inheritance. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You are his holy people. The word that Paul uses is hagios, which means saint. Saints are not special people declared saints by the Pope in Rome. Saints are the followers of Christ. Someday, if we've trusted ourselves to God and lived for him, we will be like Jesus Christ. I mean, it seems inconceivable, doesn't it? That we should be conformed into the image of God's Son. But I would be like him, that you would be like him. But when we see him as he is, we will be joint heirs with Christ. That's where God's plan of redemption leads. To us being like Jesus and acting like Jesus, and the gospel spell out for us what that looks like in terms we can understand, because Jesus lived his life right in the middle of everyday human existence in all its beauty and squalor, good and evil, love and hatred. And that's what Paul is praying for when he asks that the Holy Spirit would reveal to us the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. We are the holy ones, made holy in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We become temples where the Holy Spirit resides. We're the holy ones. And there's an inheritance, not only an inheritance, but the glory of his inheritance, and not only that, but the riches of the glory of his inheritance. What does that mean? It just means that whatever God's got for us, there aren't words to describe it. It's too much. The American preacher John MacArthur says, it's just as if Paul says, it just goes on and on. The inheritance, the glory of the inheritance, the riches of the glory of the inheritance, you never hit bottom. It's a marvelous magnitude of the blessings of salvation that he wants us to understand. Last week, Liz was talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in adopting us into God's family as his children, having equal rights with Jesus. And here again, Paul is praying that we will know exactly who we are and what is ours. You are a child of God. And that's the beginning and the end of everything. There's nothing more to seek. And if you haven't already sought it, I urge you to do so. What else are you going to ask for besides the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? Don't think, of course, that this means we can cut off our engagement from the world out there and enjoy some sort of in-church divine knees-up that forgets that there's a world out there and just says it's about me and you, Jesus, me and you, Jesus. Because Jesus is constantly on the move out into the world. He always was and he always will be. The Jesus with whom we share the inheritance is the one who, calling us to be like him and act like him, calls us to follow him out in the world all the way to the cross and beyond. Our destiny beyond the cross being the same as his destiny beyond the cross, the Father's glory. But because of this truth, we know there's nothing we will ever need in fulfilling that mission that is not ours. We have all we need for the task through the Holy Spirit who is in us and with us. So we're able to talk about following Christ out into the world, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come. In trying to underline what he means, Paul uses pretty well every word he knows for power. In this passage, you'll find dunamis, from which we get our word dynamic, and dynamite, energia, which surprisingly is where we get our word energy from, operative power, kratos, which means ultimate power, ischus, which means endowed power. He uses all these words. What Paul is saying is there is power, power everywhere you cut it, and it's yours because the Holy Spirit is in you. It ought to bother us when we hear ourselves looking at a task that needs to be done in serving Christ and saying, I don't know if I have the power to do that. Paul would say, that's why I'm praying for you. So that you will know that you have power, inconceivable, exceeding, great power. Not the power to rule nations. Not the power to dominate others. Not the power to coerce. But the power to love like Jesus. We have power to witness. People say, I'm afraid I can't do that. We do have that strength, that power within us. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. On Good Friday, after the service is done here, you'll have the opportunity to join me and others if you want, and other people from other churches in Whitley Bay, to go into the middle of Whitley Bay where the shops will be busy by the time we finish, and give out a Christian gift of a little booklet which says, do you know what today is? Good Friday. And to also give them a bit of chocolate because it's Easter. You don't have to be greatly gifted as an evangelist to do that. Try it. Paul went into Thessalonica and later he wrote, our gospel came not in word only, but also in power and assurance, there's power for evangelism, power for witness, power for sharing our faith. There's also power to suffer and endure it victoriously for the gospel. Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that all this, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. We may fear that we do not have the energy, the gifts, the resource to keep following God in difficult situations. But Paul says it's God who works in you to will to do his good pleasure. God works in you by his Holy Spirit. And as the power to serve faithfully and consistently. We're never called to anything for which God does not equip us. And if he calls you, he has already equipped you. You may need to take what he's equipped you with and learn how to use it. It's a bit like saying to a soldier of old, here's your bow and arrow. In Elizabethan times, the men of London used to have to go and spend so many hours every week just firing arrows at targets. They were given the equipment, but it took a long, long while to gain the skill. And that's true with any apprenticeship. And we have to be willing to be trained by the Holy Spirit too in the things he has given us. And just in case we're inclined to think that the power is insufficient, Paul prays that we will wake up to the fact that it is the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Get that. He's saying the power of the Holy Spirit and his potential in you is exactly the same power that raised Jesus Christ from being a dead corpse to be a living person ready for eternity. Just 3 days after he had been publicly declared dead, crucified until his heart and lungs gave out, speared through the side just to make sure, the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. The power of the Holy Spirit in you and me, and in his body, the church, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one which is to come. You have a hope. You have an inheritance. And you have the power of the children of God, the power of Christ's love. Let's pray. I'd just like to look at the screen as we pray. I like this picture, a picture from inside a tomb, looking out at the crosses and the sky filled with glory. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul. for their promise to us. Help us to read them, and reading them to know your wisdom and revelation, that we might begin to understand exactly what this means for us. We have an incredible future with you. And you give us the assurance that whatever happens between now and then, you will be with us and you will equip us for every task and you will never turn away. Lord, we rejoice in that. But we call out to you, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us not to turn away from you. Help us not to doubt you. Help us to stay close to you. That we may witness, if necessary, suffer, but serve consistently and faithfully in the love of Christ. This is our prayer in his name. Amen.